We're looking this evening at Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Actually, our reading will begin in verse 24, but we'll be focusing on verses 27 through 29. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 24. Give careful attention to God's word. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Well, it is fascinating to me the strong correlation that God in his providence has led to between the passage this morning and the passage that we are looking at this evening. If you weren't with us this morning, we were in Hebrews chapter 7, and in Hebrews chapter 7, we're told about our forever priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through him, and that through his power, through his work as our priest, that he is able to save to the uttermost. And we saw that there is no facet of our salvation, no aspect that his atoning work, that his intercessory work, does not provide for. That all that we need to be fully and completely saved, that he has provided for as he saves us through his power, through his grace, to the uttermost as we come to God through him. And it's interesting that the parallel, as we now come to Colossians 1 in this passage, is this hope of glory that we have. Salvation to the uttermost would be the language of Hebrews 7. Now in Colossians 1, this hope of glory, this hope of being glorified, of being saved entirely, as we heard in the benediction this morning, being redeemed soul and spirit and in our body as well. This entire redemption that God has for us. So there's a strong correlation, a strong similarity between the concept of being saved to the uttermost and this hope of glory, this hope of glorification that the Lord is working in us. Interestingly, though, notice that there's a contrast between the two passages. What we looked at this morning is an emphasis on the high priestly work of Christ as he is in the heavenly places, as he is in the presence of God, interceding for us, pleading the merits of his sacrifice on our behalf, as he has gone as the forerunner behind the veil. And part of what the Hebrew believers were struggling with is, we can't see him now. Where is he? And the argument is, he's gone to heaven on your behalf. And because he's there on your behalf, you can be saved to the uttermost. Now, we come to the book of Colossians and notice what the argument is. What is the hope of glory? Christ in you. Christ in you. It's this imminence of Christ. It's this union of Christ, this indwelling of the believer by the Lord Jesus Christ, or we could say by the Spirit of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. And if you want to read more about that, take a look at Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Holy Spirit. But this indwelling that we experience as believers, that is this hope of glory. So, brothers and sisters, what we're seeing is that our salvation is wrapped up in the fact that Christ has gone into the heavenly places on our behalf, and that Christ has filled us as his bride, as those he is in union with, that he has filled us, and that as well is our hope of glory. Now, this is a helpful filling in of the picture from what we saw this morning. And it's helpful because I think many of us can struggle with believing and thinking that, yes, I am savable. I am redeemable. And when Christ comes again, I will be saved. I will be glorified. I will be perfected. But while we may believe that we are savable and transformable by the power of God, we can struggle to believe that we are being saved even now. That God is really at work in us, both to will and to work his good purposes. And it's very easy for us, while we do have this hope of the resurrection, while we do have this hope of glorification, to look at our lives now and to measure our lives by spiritual progress and to say, I just don't see a lot of evidence of progress. Pastor, this morning you talked about how certain, you know, retailers in America, some of the top ones from a few decades ago, are no longer top ones. They're no longer in existence at all. But I can tell you my top 3 or 4 or 5, 10 sins of 1990 are still the top 3, 4, 5, 10 sins of 2020, right? I don't see this same change. So while I believe I am savable, I struggle to believe and to have hope, actually, that God is at work in me even now. And the reality is that we often, as individuals, don't feel particularly glorious, right? We see our sin. We're overwhelmed at times by the power of the sin in us. We see our faults. We groan under them. We can say, along with Paul in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And if we're honest about that, the reality, maybe the person in the room we're most pessimistic about is ourselves. But the believers who we know well and interact with, we're not real optimistic about them either and their progress. And so we're left saying, who can indeed deliver me? It's interesting how our culture responds to this struggle. Our culture, people in our culture, are well aware of their faults. They desire change. They want to change. They spend money on surgery for change, on health clubs, on life coaches, on all sorts of things, ways of changing. But when we're falling short of changing, we do a couple things with other people around us or people not around us. We idolize people, and we think, oh, if I could only be like this celebrity who is so beautiful, who has such a glamorous lifestyle, who's so perfect in every way. But then notice what else we do. We can't wait to hear that that same celebrity has fallen on their face, and wow, this makes me feel a little bit better about myself, right? So we both idolize people, and we're eager to trample people to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. That's not the answer, though, that the Scripture gives us. The answer that the Scripture gives us as believers is that our hope for progress in sanctification, the hope that you, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, have of glory, is Christ in you. And that because Christ is in you, that you indeed have this hope and this assurance of glory. Now, the passage makes clear to us that, and this is our first point, that this hope of glory, this union with Christ, as we will see, is in fact a mystery. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, Sometimes we hear that word mystery, and I can tell you, even as someone who's been to seminary, sometimes I read that word mystery, and I'm tempted to think that the word mystery in the Bible means something that's unintelligible to us, something that's beyond us, something that we can't grasp, that we can't, in fact, understand. But the very context that we're in here tells us that that is not the case. Verse 26 gives us actually a very good working definition, or parts of a definition, of what a mystery is. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. The first component of a biblical mystery is it's something that has been hidden. Most of the time it's talking about it, you know, it's generally something that has been hidden throughout the Old Testament era. It's something that would remain hidden if God were not to reveal it to us in his word. So the first component is it's something that has been hidden. But secondly then, a mystery is something, verse 26, once again, that has now been revealed. Verse 27, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So a mystery is something that has been hidden, that now has been revealed. And then we see actually, and we could go through numerous passages on mystery, or maybe not numerous because there aren't tons and tons, but the passages that deal with mystery, it's that God has hidden something for a period of time. He has now revealed it, and that revelation is with the goal of proclamation, right? That the mysteries that have been revealed are not to be the treasures of the church, the treasure, I mean, we do treasure them, but they're not to be like the treasures of the seminary where, well, if you maybe get, you know, if you advance high enough in the Christian faith, you can be let in on these secrets. No, these are mysteries that God has made known to us so that the church can be busy proclaiming these things about the Lord, in order that, and we also see this in this passage, and we could say this is the fourth component of a mystery, in order that the world, and in order that individuals in the world might be transformed. So it's something hidden that's been revealed so that it can be proclaimed, so that it can bring about transformation in the lives of people. And we sang from Psalm 98 this morning, which describes this very process. The Lord revealed his rescue, his salvation he made known in the sight of every nation. He his righteousness had shown. Now, one of the mysteries, one of the great mysteries of the scripture is union with Christ. And that's the mystery that's in view here in Colossians 1. There are actually three great mysteries that we talk about. The other two, just for your reference, are the incarnation and the Trinity. These are mysteries, things that we would not understand, things that are not completely present, things that are not completely revealed in the Old Testament scripture, right? There are foreshadowings of the Trinity, foreshadowings of the incarnation, foreshadowings of union with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the individual believer and with his bride, the church, but things that were concealed that have now, as we turn the page to the New Testament, become more fully revealed. John Murray writes, "The fact that these things are a mystery underlines the preciousness of them and the intimacy of the relationship that they entail." All right, so first of all, we're talking this evening about a mystery. And that mystery is union with Christ. The second thing that we see in this passage is the reality of this union with Christ. And this mystery, which is being revealed, is a rich mystery. And that, and the riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when the text tells us that the mystery of union with Christ is in fact a rich mystery, if God calls something rich with all the wealth that is his, if he tells us that something is truly endowed with riches and wealth, it is indeed of incalculable value Something that we cannot ever fully grasp, that we cannot ever fully place a value on. This is the time of year, of course, as an accountant, when audits get done, right? We close the books December 31st, and it's time to go around and do inventory and place values on different things and to see how things are holding up, right? How are things depreciating? Well, we can spend our lifetime searching out the value of union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will find that the riches of it are simply beyond our ability to calculate. So this reality of union with Christ, and the reality is that union with Christ is so central to our faith. We may not think of union with Christ as of a central importance to our salvation, but I hope you'll see in just a few quick moments here that it in fact is. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are never thought of, it tells, the scripture reveals to us, you are never thought of by God outside of the realm of your relationship with Christ. In fact, it tells us that you were chosen not off of a list of names in the phone book, so to speak, but that your very election is, Ephesians 1, verse 4, you were chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. We can go on from there in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 10. It's in Him, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we were chosen, our salvation was paid for in Him. Then verse 10 of chapter 1 tells us that we were gathered by Him in the fullness of time. So our salvation is not only paid for in Him, and accomplished in Him, but it's applied in Him, right? There's a time, as the book of Ephesians makes clear, there is a time in history, or before history, in which you were chosen. There's a time in history in which your salvation is paid for, but you're not saved yet. There's a time in history in which you are actually joined to Christ in His atoning work being applied to you as you came to faith in Christ. And then we can go on from there in chapter 1 as well, in 1 Corinthians 5:17 rather, that we in Christ, that we are new creations, new creatures in Christ. So our whole Christian life, our election, the atonement, the application of the atonement, the work of God in recreating us and working in us, and is all done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that, in fact, we will fall asleep someday, unless the Lord returns again. Before that time, we will fall asleep in Christ. That even our death, even our, we are buried, and there are verses that talk about being buried with Christ, but when we're buried physically at the end of this life, we will still be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 15:22, that it's in Christ that we will be raised incorruptible. That there's no part of your life, there's no part of your Christian experience that is experienced apart from being in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are His, that we've been bought with a price. And of course, the scripture gives us all sorts of images, of analogies to picture this. That He is the vine and we are the branches. That if you break that connection between the vine and the branch, how can the branch remain alive? Ephesians chapter 5, another picture. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking not really about husbands and wives, though of course Paul is talking about husbands and wives, but I'm talking to you about Christ and the church. Interestingly, all the imagery is not just organic imagery. In the book of 1 Peter, we see that He's the cornerstone and we are the building. That part of this union that we have is that we're being built up in that way in Him. And of course, we also are a body of which He is the head. So complete is this union with Christ that the scripture talks about, So much are you in Christ and Christ in you that in 1 Corinthians, in writing to a city where there was all sorts of immorality going on, Paul pleads with them on what basis. He says, should I take the parts that are Christ's and unite them to a harlot? So see, he's arguing that even the parts of our body are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no aspect of you, if you're in Christ, that is not owned by Christ, that Christ is not in you, and that you are not in Christ as the hope, indeed, of glory. Ted Donnelly writes, faith means entering him, belonging to him, being one with him, being joined to him forever and ever. Saving faith is not receiving the benefits of a remote, impersonal transaction by someone we never meet and do not know. It means rather being able to say, to me to live is Christ. So see, our life is so tied up as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the reality, this reality of union with Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, there's a lot more to say about union with Christ, and one of the applications I hope you'll make tonight is that you will, and we'll try to maybe even get you the dates this week, later on in April at Reformation Indy, Lane Tipton is coming to town, and he is going to be speaking this spring on union with Christ. And we're going to give him more than about the 5 minutes or so that I've just taken on this subject. He'll have at least 3 talks and maybe 5, because I think he's staying through the Lord's Day, and I hope on the Lord's Day he'll be talking to us about union with Christ. There's a lot to say on this subject, but suffice it to say that this is the reality for the life of the believer. And if that's true, if Christ is in you, if you are united to Christ, then thirdly, we can say, so we've had a mystery, the mystery is union with Christ. The reality for the Christian is that we are in union with Christ. And then the application of that is if Christ is in us, that we have this hope of glory. Isn't it encouraging that our hope of glory is not that we're a church of above average people? Aren't you encouraged tonight that your hope of glory is not that you're a person who never misses a time of prayer, or who never misses a time in God's Word, or who every day when you do read God's Word, that you just mine the riches and you are so focused and meditating on it, and that's why I know that I will make it to glory? Aren't you thankful that your hope of glory is not that your heart is so pure, so above average, that you can say, I rarely have a hateful thought toward another person. Once a couple years ago, I had some prideful thoughts towards another person. And that's why I believe that I have a hope of glory. Aren't you so thankful that that's not your hope of glory? Our hope of glory is that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hope is not that there's some general bank of progress, if you will, that has deposits in it up in the heavenly places that we can draw on our own and access through our own spirituality. That somehow we'll sit around and meditate and that the riches of this bank will flow to us and that we will become more and more spiritual people. That's not our hope of glory. Our hope of glory is this intimate nearness of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within us. And the reality is, if Christ is in us, how can there not be change? If Christ is in you, you will, by definition, change. That is the hope for glory. And Paul, in this text, actually tells us that this is the hope of glory for the church corporately and for us as individuals as well. Look at how he does this in the text. Verse 27, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, and that's actually a plural in the Greek, so it's Christ in y'all, Christ in the church, the hope of glory. But then notice in verse 28, the individual application, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So there's both and here, right? Christ in all of us, Christ in the church, building up the church as his bride, but Christ in us individually, perfecting us as individual saints and working in us the things that are good. Christ in y'all, Christ in you as individuals, the hope of glory. And Paul knew this, that this was the hope of the church for glory. And he knew this. He'd been confronted with this even on the road to Damascus. Because remember, what does Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute people who I really love and care about? That's not what he says, is it? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul, from his very earliest experience of being confronted by the Lord, had been confronted by the union of Christ with the church. The union that Christ had with his people, that when you are persecuting these people, Saul, it's not just about you and them. It's not just about you, them, as people who I love, but it's really about you and me, Paul, because I'm in union with these people. So what is our hope of glory? Our hope of glory is our union with Christ. 2 points of application for us then. First point of application is, and really you could think of this as, if we believe that we have Christ in us, this hope of glory, we will behave as people with hope. So the first point then, the first evidence that we are people of hope is that the church, and particularly ministers of the gospel, are called to preach the message of union with Christ. Notice that this is Paul's sole aim, right? Verse 28, him we preach. Paul writes in other places, there's no other message. There's nothing else for me to preach. If I'm not talking about Christ, there's nothing else for me to explain to people, because this is the hope. This message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a distinctive aspect of Christian preaching, is that Christian preaching always focuses on Christ. Christ is what makes preaching that is done Christian, or if it is Christless preaching, it is non-Christian preaching. What sets this apart, the message that Paul brings and the message that the church brings, is it's a message that's always focused on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing. And so really, as Paul preaches this message of union with Christ, and he really confesses here, in essence, there's two reasons why this is his message. First of all, there's a lack of hope anywhere else. If I really want to see people in the church glorified, if I really want to see transformation taking place, there's nothing else for me to talk about. There's no other hope for you and for me than Christ in us, the hope of glory. So why would we preach union with Christ? Why would we preach Christ? Well, there's no other hope anywhere else. Secondly, Paul knows, verse 29, that This is the only message that God has given. This is the only message that God will empower. And so he can preach with hope because he believes and knows that as he preaches the power of Christ unto salvation, that is a message worth laboring for. That's a message that God's power supports, that God's power will make effectual unto the salvation of people. And so one application of believing Christ in you, the hope of glory, believing that Christ in you, that the power of Christ is going to transform people from glory to glory, means that we preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's our only hope. That's the only message, the only agent of change, the only message worth focusing on. And it's a message that we can preach with hope. Second point of application. So we preach the message of union with Christ. Second point of application, that we strive for holiness because of our union with Christ. How many RPs does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is change. We don't particularly like change. We're not noted for our change. And we might even say that we can look around this room and ask ourselves, folks of SSRP, can we really teach old dogs new tricks? But notice that in asking that very question, we've misidentified the question, because if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, the preaching that takes place here, the teaching that takes place, the work that takes place in Bible studies, the work that takes place in our relationships with one another is not relationships between dogs. It's work that's being done on image bearers of Christ. People who have been remade in the image of Christ. People who are new creations in Christ. People who have Christ in them, the hope of glory. And as we think about striving after holiness, one of the things that we need to just rebuke is both our own pessimism about ourself and our pessimism about one another. That some of you have known each other over 40 years, and it might be easy to say, oh, that person's always going to be that way. No, Christ is in that person. He's working his work of perfection in them. And notice that Paul preaches to that end with that optimism, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, we don't have to read that verse and say, oh, Paul actually thinks that perfectionism can be accomplished and gained in this life completely. But he certainly does see and expect and have every hope that that process has begun and will be continued in this life. This process of being perfected, of being sanctified, of being made perfect in holiness, that God has begun it in us and that he will carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul labors in the gospel for the good of the church, that people might be brought more and more into that perfection. Right? Paul looks out at the church and he doesn't say, I see a bunch of old dogs who I don't really think can probably learn new tricks. He looks out at the church and he says, I see a group of people who have Christ in you. And because Christ is in you, there is indeed a hope of glory. Because Christ is in you, we have every reason to expect that his sanctification is working in you, that you are actually being transformed and changed. And that's very encouraging because, brothers and sisters, yes, the final and ultimate victory will not be secured until Christ comes again. But there is victory. There is hope of victory. There is promise of victory in Christ, even today, for his people. Because Christ is in you even now. Yes, there is what we call an eschatological reality, right? That there is a not yet, that we aren't perfect yet. But Paul is arguing in the book of Colossians from the already. Christ is already in you, the hope of glory. Christ is already in you, working in you that which is good. And so as those who continue to struggle with sin, we need to stop granting ourselves the excuse that I'm just this way, that this is just my sin, and I'm not going to make progress, but someday I will be forgiven and made perfect. Yes, we do believe that someday we will be forgiven and made perfect, but we also, by faith, believe that Christ is in us even now, and that he can perfect us and is perfecting us even now, that he is working to free us from sin. I've heard the story about someone who came to faith in Christ, a young believer, came into a church that happened to have the Ten Commandments posted on the wall. And this lady got so excited. She was just thrilled. Look at that. People are like, well, those are the Ten Commandments. Yeah, those are, you know, that's what we need to try to do. And she said, no, you don't understand. It says there, you shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And she was claiming them as promises. She saw them as promises from God. And isn't that true for us, actually? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this reality is at the core, therefore, of Paul's teaching about holiness and about right living. The challenge for us, then, is to live as people of faith, as people of hope. Do we really believe, as we talked about this morning, do we really believe that we will be saved to the utmost? Well, we can believe that that's our destiny, yes, and we must believe that that's our destiny. But do we also believe that God is working his holiness in us even now, that his glory is being worked in us, that Christ is in us, and that that means that there is a hope for change, a hope for growth, a hope for me to grow in Christ-likeness a little bit more? Do we really live with the expectation that I don't have to continue in sin because Christ is in me, the hope of glory? May God deepen our faith as people who have been blessed to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we truly have the hope of glory as he fills us with his presence. Amen. Lord, we confess to you that we often live as people who don't believe in your power to change us. That as believers, that we look forward to a day when you will change us, but that we don't really act as people, that we don't live as people who believe that you can change us and are changing us even now. And so, Lord, as we contemplate the sin in our lives, the sin that so easily entangles us, we pray that we would more and more be conscious of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be conscious of our union with Christ, that we would be conscious of Christ dwelling in us, And that through that, then, that we would have the hope, the expectation of glory and perfection and change. Lord, give us hope. Give us diligence to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Give us a desire, Lord, to conduct ourselves as a holy people, as saints set aside by you, that we would truly see our relationship with sin severed and changed in order that we might glorify you. Do this in us, we pray. Thank you so much that Christ is in us and that in him that we have this hope of glory. Amen.